About 20 years ago, Max Lucado wrote this piece in his work, The Eye of the Storm. Sarah was rich. She had inherited $20 million. Plus, she had an additional income of $1,000 a day. That's a lot of money any day, but it was immense in the late 1800s. Sarah was well known. She was the belle of New Haven, Connecticut. No social event was complete without her presence. No one hosted a party without inviting her. Sarah was powerful. Her name and money would almost open any door in America. Colleges wanted her donations. Politicians clamored for her support. Organizations sought her endorsement. Sarah was rich, well-known, powerful, and miserable. Her only daughter had died at five weeks of age. And then her husband passed away. And she was left alone with her name, her money, her memories, and her regrets. It was her guilt that caused her to move west. A passion for penance drove her to San Jose, California. Her yesterdays imprisoned her todays. She yearned for freedom. She bought an 8-room farmhouse, plus 160 adjoining acres. She hired 16 carpenters and put them to work. And for the next 38 years, craftsmen labored virtually every day, 24 hours a day, to build her mansion. Observers were intrigued by the project. Sarah's instructions were more than eccentric. They were eerie. The design had a macabre touch. Each window was to have 13 panes, each wall, 13 panels, each closet, 13 hooks, each chandelier, 13 globes. The floor plan was ghoulish. Corridors snaked randomly, some leading nowhere. One door opened to a blank wall, another to a 50-foot drop. One set of stairs led to a ceiling that had no door. Trap doors, secret passageways, tunnels. This was no retirement home for Sarah's future. It was a castle for her past. The making of this mysterious mansion only ended when Sarah died. The completed estate sprawled over 6 acres. It had 6 kitchens, 13 bathrooms, 40 stairways, 47 fireplaces, 52 skylights, 467 doors, 10,000 windows, 160 rooms, and a bell tower. Why did Sarah want such a castle? Didn't she live alone? Well, sort of. Those acquainted with her said that Sarah believed that she had visitors, and the visitors came each night. Legend has it that every night at midnight, a servant would pass through the secret labyrinth that led to the bell tower. He would ring the bell to summon the spirits. And Sarah would then enter the blue room, a room reserved for her and her nocturnal guest. Together, they would linger until 2 a.m. when the bell would be rung again. And Sarah would return to her quarters, and the ghosts would return to their graves. Who comprised of this legion of phantoms? From Sarah's point of view, they were Indians and soldiers killed on the U.S. frontier. They had all been killed by bullets from the most popular rifle in America, the Winchester. What had brought millions and millions of dollars to Sarah Winchester had brought death to them. And so she spent her remaining years in a castle of regret, providing a home for the dead. You can see this poltergeist place in San Jose if you wish. You can tour its halls and see its remains. But to see what unresolved guilt can do to a human being, you don't have to go to the Winchester Mansion. Lives imprisoned by yesterday's guilt are in our own city. Hearts haunted by failure are in our own neighborhood. People plagued by regret are just down the street or just down the hall. How many Sarah Winchesters do you know? How far do you have to go to find a soul haunted by regrets of the past? Maybe not very far. Maybe Sarah's story, in some way, is your story. That's why I started a series a few weeks ago on guardrails, with this whole idea that so many of us live with regret. And the reason that we live with regret is because we didn't put guardrails up in our lives. The reason that we live with regret is we drove too close to the edge. And then we plummeted into the valley of regrets. Remember, I've said each and every time that a guardrail is a personal standard of behavior that becomes, for you, a matter of conscience. When it comes to blank, I would never blank. Those are the guardrails of your life. They come from your conscience. We dealt with them in three specific areas, if you remember. We talked about relationships, that we needed guardrails in relationships. And the springboard verse that we used was Proverbs 13:20, when Solomon wrote, "He who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." And so we said there are a lot of possibilities of guardrails. You have to make up your own. But you may need guardrails in your relationships if you find that your core group isn't moving in the same direction of life that you're moving in, that you find yourself pretending to be somebody other than who you really are when you're with certain people, that you continually feel pressure to compromise when you're with certain people, that you keep telling yourself, "Well, I'm going to go, but I'm not going to participate." Or when you hope that the people that you care about most in the world don't find out about the people that you're spending your time with. When that happens to you, you need guardrails. We talked about guardrails when it came to our sexual morality. If you remember, the Word of God there does not say, "Be careful." It does not say, "Watch out." The Word of God there says, "Flee." The Word of God there says, "Abstain from all sexual immorality." And we said in that case, we need almost still reinforced guardrails. And we gave some potential guardrails for married couples. Don't travel. Don't eat with people of the opposite sex. Don't flirt. Don't confide in a member of the opposite sex deep personal things about yourself. And to singles, we said many of those same things, but no sleepovers. No rationale. In other words, you need to have some sense of guardrails when it comes to your sexual immorality. You need to make, as Job did, a covenant with your eyes. You need to do something. And then last time we dealt with our finances. And I said that is the great false god. No god is as great a counterfeit as our god is money, stuff. Because it gives us this sense of security and this sense of significance. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 62 that, "I worry that if I become wealthy, I will forget God." See, the idea of it is we need guardrails when it comes to that. We need to remind ourselves, as the Bible says, that everything belongs to God. Everything is His. Or as Paul wrote to Timothy, that if we have wealth, that we're not to be conceited, that we're not to depend on money for our future, that we are to enjoy what God has given us, but we are to use it for good. And that money, our finances, is a very, very spiritual thing we saw from the Sermon on the Mount. The guardrail formula when it comes to money is simple. Give, save, live. But it must be done precisely in that order, in your mind. The first thing I do is I give. The second thing I do is I save, and then I live, and I enjoy what God has given me. You can use your own guardrails. Those are just suggestions. But I'm begging you, you got to have guardrails in your life. Because if you don't, you're going to drive too close to the edge. You're going to plummet into the valley of regrets. You may find yourself living in your own castle, in your own mind, for the guilt and regrets that you feel. The other thing is, though, when you put up guardrails in your life, it's amazing what God can do. And so that's what I want to do, is give you a biblical example today of how this works. And I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 1 with me. Daniel chapter 1. The historical context will be given to us in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Judah and he besieged it. We know the exact year, 605 BC, 605 years before Christ. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, modern day Iraq. You remember Saddam Hussein actually thought of himself as the next great Nebuchadnezzar. And had spent an awful lot of money, by the way, rebuilding historic Babylon. And so this great king comes and he besieges Judah. Now, the reason he does is not because he just wants to expand his kingdom. The reason he does is God's behind it. The Jews had decided that they would not walk with the Lord at all. They decided to worship false deities. They decided that they would not commit themselves to the Lord. And so the Lord starts sending prophets to them, men like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And he tells them they must turn back. And he said, if they don't turn back to God, then Deuteronomy 28 would come into play. In other words, the curse to them would be that they would be ripped out of the land. And in this case, taken into captivity for 70 years. And that's exactly what happened. In verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them into the land of Shinar, the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. So the temple was plundered. Jerusalem is besieged. And now the people of Judah are being forced as sort of prisoners of war to Babylon. Verse 3, and then the king ordered Ashpenaz. That's a great, isn't that a great name? Ashpenaz. You know, it's just not all biblical names aren't so great, but that one's got some style. He ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Wow. Youths in whom there was no defect, who were good looking. That is historically something that never was done before, rarely done since. Nebuchadnezzar is a genius. What Nebuchadnezzar does is not what other kings do who conquer. When other kings conquer, they lay siege to the city, they knock the city walls down, they take all the spoils, and then they enslave the common people and execute all of the nobles, all of the leaders. Nebuchadnezzar thought that was a real waste of manpower. And so he's a brilliant guy. Nebuchadnezzar decides what I'm going to do is I'm going to take their best and their brightest. Notice, these are the best. They're the leadership people. They're the family of the nobles. And look at that. They were good looking. Now, what's amazing about this is Daniel's writing this. And you can't find one negative thing about Daniel in the book of Daniel. Nothing's ever said negative about him. He and Joseph are like two role models of almost spiritual perfection. But Daniel wrote that. And you know what he's saying there, don't you? I was good looking. And he was. He goes, I was a good-looking guy. Youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom. They were endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language, he said, of the Chaldeans. This had to be stunning. You see, this had to absolutely be stunning. Verse 5, the king appointed to them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine in which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, and at the end of it, and he said, at the end of which they would enter into the king's personal service. Just imagine what that means. You're a POW. You're making the pilgrimage from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon on foot. You finally get there, and you keep thinking, I wonder how long I'll live. I wonder how long I'll be before I'm put into slave labor. I wonder how long before I'm going to be executed. I wonder how horrible this is going to be. And they said, well, here's what's going to happen. You're going to eat the king's food. Not the typical Babylonian food. You're going to eat the king's food. You're going to drink the king's wine. Oh, and by the way, we're going to throw a PhD on top of it. You're going to get a PhD in Chaldean education. You're going to get 3 years of training. And when you're all done, you're going to have an oral exam. And when the oral exam's over, you're going to be put into the king's royal service. That's like working for Apple. He gets, that's what's going to happen to them? You're thinking this is going to be the worst part of my life. Nothing worse could have ever happened to me. And notice what happens to them. They get the best food in the world, the best education in the world. And they get to serve the great King Nebuchadnezzar. But just like what things seem too good to be true for us, they were too good to be true for them. And you have to read the fine print at the bottom of the contract. And Daniel reads it. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. And to Hananiah, Shadrach. And to Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. We can't just pass over that. Something's going on here, and you need to know that. His name is Daniel, or Daniel. God is judge. That's what his name is. Daniel means God is judge. They're going to change his name to Belteshazzar, which means may Bel, or Baal, protect me. Hananiah's name means Yahweh is gracious. They're going to change his name to Shadrach, which means under the command of Aku, the moon god. Mishael is, who is what God is? His name is a question. Who is what God is? They change it to Meshach. Who is what Aku is? And Azariah, when Yahweh helps, is changed to Abednego, the servant of Nebo, the moon god of the Chaldeans. Something is going on. There's an indoctrination that they want, and they want it at the deepest and most spiritual level, and they change their name for that. But Daniel has something else in mind. Daniel has guardrails in mind. And he shows us a tremendous example of what it means to have guardrails in the most difficult circumstances. Verse 8, the key to it all. But Daniel made up his mind. And he's a teenager. Now, you've got to believe that if you were part of all these people, hundreds of thousands of people taken into the Babylonian captivity, and you're one of the few, a group of maybe 30, 40, 50 youth, and you're in the king's palace, and you're getting the Chaldean education for 3 years, the best food, you're treated like a great Chaldean. By the way, one of the things they probably did to these young men, as soon as they got them, they shaved their heads. That's the way of the Chaldeans. And they put Chaldean clothes on them. And everybody is probably thinking, look how fortunate they are. They're in the palace. This could have been so bad. But Daniel made up his mind. Daniel said, I'm a boy of integrity. I have guardrails. He made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Daniel said, I don't eat that food. That food is against the dietary laws of Moses. I do not eat that food. I will not drink that wine, even if it's out of Nebuchadnezzar's own closet. First of all, Chaldean wine is different than Jewish wine. But secondly, that wine has all been dedicated to a pagan deity. I will not eat the food, and I will not drink the wine. Now, if you were a group of young men and you heard Daniel say that, what would you say? What? Are you crazy? Why would you do that? You're in the king's palace. You're getting a 3-year education. You got it made. Why would you? Look, Judah is destroyed. The temple is down. What difference does it make? He said, no, I have guardrails. See, I don't go by those. Well, notice now God granted Daniel favor. Our part put down the guardrail. God's part, now God. Now. Now. You see, when? After he put down the guardrails. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander and the officials. And so you see something amazing is going on here with Daniel. We know what happened. Verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days, Daniel said, and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating at the king's choice food. And deal with your servants according to what you see. And he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. They could have been doing that. You see, they could have been doing that. But Daniel said, no, I put down a guardrail. There's a place where I don't go beyond that. They may have changed my clothes. They may have changed my hair. They may have changed my habits. They may have changed my schedule. And they may want to change me into a Chaldean, but I realize where they're going here. I'm not budging. I put down a guardrail. Daniel made up his mind, and God stepped in. You see, that's exactly what happened, and God stepped in. Verse 17, and for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And then at the end of the days in which the king had specified for presenting them, 3 years, the commander and the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's personal service. Not one. Not one of the compromisers made it. Not one. They had done exactly what was told, what was expected, what everybody said was the right way to go. But these four had guardrails. You see, what happens to us? What happens? Why don't you put down guardrails in your life? Relationally, in your morality, with your finances. Why don't you? You see, I mean, all my friends are. Well, everybody else is. What would people think? Well, if I did that, he might stop dating me. Or she might stop dating me. I mean, after all, we talk to ourselves that way. We compromise. And we justify it. And the reason we do is we don't have any guardrails. Notice, for them, this is their defining moment. Right in the beginning, they defined it. And here they are, conquered people, just teenage boys. And they said, no, that's as far as we go. And look at the outcome. Look at chapter 2 and verse 46. After he'd given the vision to Daniel, and Daniel interpreted, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. You think Nebuchadnezzar's used to that? Shouldn't it read the other way? And he gave orders to present to him an offering and a fragrant incense. And the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. And then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him a ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. What an outcome. But notice, it all started because of one reason. They put down a guardrail. Will not compromise. I will not do this. And that's the outcome that happens. But the tests never stop. Notice in chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, and a height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps and the prefects, and the governors and the councils and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. By the way, that image that he set up is 90 feet high. Now, in that world, that's 9 stories. That is high. He has an image of himself. Now, he's Nebuchadnezzar. And he basically is saying, now, what I want you to do is pay homage to me, and I want you to worship me. Now you can imagine again, what do you think the word was among the populace? Bow down to the image. You don't want to get Nebuchadnezzar mad. He has the power of life and death. Even if the Jews are in the land, from what we gather, they're all ready to, we're willing to bow down. I mean, after all, we have to be taken care of. You have to do what you have to do. Everybody else is doing it. Let's bow down. Well, you know how the story goes. Verse 12, there are certain Jews, he said, There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Someone snitched. You see, someone snitched and said to Nebuchadnezzar, these three guys aren't doing that, people who are jealous. But notice, they're not doing it. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that these men were to be brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, and the lyre, and the trigon, and the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, then very well. All you have to do, guys, is when you hear the music, just bow down. I love you guys, but that's what you have to do because I'm the king. I have a certain amount of responsibility. I have some face here. You hear the music, everyone else is going to bow down, you bow down. He said, but if you are not worshiping, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And he said, and what God is there that can deliver you out of my hands? Listen, this guy doesn't threaten you. This guy gives you promises. He has absolute power. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need even to give you an answer concerning this matter. We don't have to answer you. You see, we have a guardrail right there. That's our answer. It's always been our answer. We don't worship any other god. We don't bow to any other god. You see, we're not going to compromise. We don't even have to answer you. Notice it says, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, one way or the other. And even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. It's okay with us. And what a great thing. Our God could deliver us out of that furnace. But if he doesn't, he's still going to deliver us out of your hand. You see, either way, we win. Either way, we will not cross the guardrail. That's exactly what he is saying. Notice, their guardrails are extremely firm. That's what ours need to be. When it comes to relationships and your morality and your finances, are your guardrails firm? Are they in concrete right there? Right there. And you go, hey, if this happens, I never do this. That's my guardrail. I don't go beyond that. Or your guardrail is a little bit more like, you know, on the highway when they do construction, they put the orange cones up. They sit the orange cones up. And you always see some of them are always hit and spewed all over the place. But the whole idea of the orange cone is someone puts the orange cones up here and you say, well, we don't like it there. Okay, well, I'll move mine. I'll move it over here now. How about that? Well, I still don't like it. Oh, I can move them over here now. Guardrails are not to be portable. You see, you don't say, well, you don't have to understand the situation. I better move my guardrail. I mean, that's a furnace. That guy said he's going to throw us in it. Hey, what harm would it be? You see the integrity it has to have guardrails in your life? And courage. It takes courage. We're worried about what our friends are going to think. These guys are going to get thrown in a furnace. They go, that may be true, but we're not moving the guardrail. You see, that's who we are. Chapter 6. It doesn't stop. Verses 6 and 7. Daniel is aging now. Kings have changed. We've got a new king. And it says, verse 6, the commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him and follows. Darius is now king. King Darius, live forever. He said, all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. It's not a fire, but it's no fun way to go. Now, why did they do that? Because they knew Daniel. They knew he prayed. They knew he prayed every day. They hated him. They didn't like a thing about him. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Now, notice, they're appealing to a king to his vanity. Kings love that. And so he's glad to sign it. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, right at that moment, as soon as he knew the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in the roof, notice, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem so everyone could see him. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had done previously. There's his guardrail. Doesn't matter to me. And everyone can see it. Notice, everyone can see it. Well, by the way, when the king finds out what happened, he was just devastated. He was devastated. He didn't want to do this at all. He loved Daniel. Verse 18, and then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. And then the king arose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice and said, the king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, as your God, whom you constantly serve, has he been able to deliver you from the lions? Next verse, notice what Daniel does not say. Nanny, nanny, boo, boo. He doesn't say, of course, what do you think, man? He doesn't do anything like that. He's a man of integrity. He says, O king, live forever. Wow. He's a servant. O king, live forever. He said, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I have been innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I've committed no crime here. Could have cost him his life. You see, one thing you find out about Daniel, he had guardrails as a young man, as a middle-aged man, and as an old man. And he wouldn't compromise them. Once he set them up, it didn't matter. The same with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't care what the cost is. The guardrail is to protect me from plummeting off the edge and going into the valley of regrets. Aren't we grateful these men had guardrails? You know, there were a lot of other youth that had the same kind of treatment they did from Judah, from Jerusalem. We read that. Name one. Name one. You can't. We've forgotten them all. You see, if these guys didn't have those guardrails and they didn't honor them, you wouldn't have the book of Daniel. You'd have never heard of Daniel. You'd have never heard of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You'd have never heard of them. Look how God used them. It's an amazing thing what God has done. The last passage I want to look at is just in Proverbs, just a short proverb, Proverbs 11:3. Proverbs 11:3, Solomon writes this, and I'm mostly concerned just with the first half of 3. The integrity of the upright will guide them. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the falseness of the treacherous will destroy them. The integrity of the upright will guide them. If I was applying that, the guardrails of your life, if they're properly placed, they'll guide you. They will guide your life in every area of your life. And they make all the difference. You see, guardrails are decides where you're going. It's with the guardrails that you know exactly where you're going. We have perhaps one of the best illustrations of that of anywhere in the country. But we live on the South Shore. And let's just say that some of you this morning live on the North Shore. So you're going to get on the bridge. Okay, so you're going to get on the bridge. Now, I want you to say when you get on the bridge, where would you like to go now, honey? Would you like to go off to the left, off to the right? Where would you like to go? Would you like to just, let's meander our way over? You're not, are you? You know what you're going to do when you get on the bridge. You're just going to go straight. Why? There's guardrails on each side. You see, by the way, has anyone ever went over the guardrails? Was that a good experience? Was it all that they hoped it could be? No. See, the guardrails safely get you from here to there. They guide you. And that's what Solomon is saying. The integrity of the upright will guide them. These men had guardrails. You see, the sub-point of this, these were just POWs, just teenagers, like so many thousands of nondescript people you never heard of, except for their integrity, except for their guardrails. The sub-point is this: you have no idea what God still wants to accomplish in your life. You have no idea. You see, some of you say, well, I can't accomplish much because I'm old. So? I mean, Yogi Berra said it right. It ain't over till it's over. You see how this works? What do you think the chances are in chains as you're walking from Jerusalem to Babylon? You think, you know, God could use me great. I'm going to be a big choice servant of God. I'm going to get a name of a book of the Bible named after me. People are going to remember me for thousands of years. You think there was talk like that? There wasn't any. They thought, from a spiritual point of view, there's nothing we can do. We are conquered by a pagan king. And that's what we often do. But that's what God is saying. You see, that's what God is saying to us. You can do something. But you have to make up your mind. That's what Daniel did. You have to make up your mind. When it comes to relationships and your morality, your finances, in other areas of your life, do you have guardrails? You have to make up your mind and say, if this happens, I will never that. And you have to stand by that. You see, that's what guides you. That's your integrity. God can do great things through you. It doesn't matter how crazy your workplace is. It doesn't matter how crazy your school is. It doesn't even matter how crazy your family is. It doesn't matter. God can use you. That's what he is saying. If God could use them in Babylon, do you think he could use you in New Orleans? You see, that's the point. That's why it's written that way. But you have to make up your mind. You have to have a defining moment. You have to establish guardrails in your life. And if you do this, you will never be like Sarah Winchester. You will never spend the rest of your life in a castle of regrets, a castle of your own making. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this example. We look at these men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as biblical heroes. We've learned about them since we were children. But Father, we fail to realize they were just typical Jewish youth, well-educated, handsome, noble, but typical. It's their integrity that made the difference. It's the guardrails they set up, the refusal to eat food and to drink wine that wasn't in accord with the laws of Moses, the refusal to bow to a graven image, the refusal to stop praying to the God they loved. They set these guardrails up and they stood by them. And you stood by them. And Father, we remember them today. I doubt, Father, if any of us would ever be as famous as those men. But I do know this: all of us can be used of you. You can use each and every one of us in a very special way. If we are people of integrity and our integrity guides us, Father, challenge us in areas of relationships and our morality and our finances to set up guardrails and to be steadfast and to honor them. Because if we do, you honor us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.